Please turn in your copy of the scriptures to Matthew's Gospel. First of all, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. And we'll just read three verses there from, three, four verses from Matthew's Gospel, 27, beginning at verse 11. The synoptic Gospels are much more abbreviated on this trial that is before Pilate, and we'll go to John and see that John gives the fuller view of things. Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he, Jesus, answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled. And then let's turn over to John's Gospel, John chapter 18. John 18, and there beginning with verse 28. Then they led, the Jews, led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests had delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Well, let's draw near to our God. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity of calling on your name together as a group of believing sinners. We are grateful that the way of access into your presence has been opened to us by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with his perfect life and his perfect sacrificial death in our behalf. And our Father, we pray that you would minister grace to our hearts as we would consider your word this night. We pray that you would make it to be a sanctifying power. We pray that you would be pleased to make it to be a converting power, and we would ask that you would make the things of your kingdom to be real to us. We would ask that You would help us, even as we have read of this wonderful historical account, that from the depth of our beings, we would be convinced that these are the words of sober truth. Come and have gracious dealings. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we come to our passage this evening, I want you to notice with me just a couple of pictures here. You can see the temple precincts, and if you're familiar with the things of Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley is going to be over here, Mount of Olives is over here, and you've got the temple precincts, and then to the northern part of that is this Roman fortress. And that's where most would judge that Jesus is brought before Pilate. And so it's to this structure, this military fortress, this judgment hall, that the Jews would come, and out of their careful concern not to defile themselves, they won't actually come inside of this Gentile facility. Here's perhaps a little closer look at that. And if you are looking from this angle back across and down, you can see the area of Herod's palace. And this is, if Jesus were not taken by them into that fortress, the other place that could be covered by this term praetorium would be this of Herod's palace. And if it is here, if you see some of the porticos and the pillars there, the Jews, according to their traditions, could come at this time in the outer court, so they'd be shaded from the sun. But they would not allow themselves to go on inside. And of course, the irony is that they're involved in the murder of the only perfect man who ever lived. And while they're doing this, they're worried about a little ceremonial defilement for themselves. Well, with those mental pictures before us, let's come to the passage at hand as we look, first of all, at the things of John's gospel. And here we consider Roman numeral 1, as you have it on your handout sheet, Pilate's conference with the prosecutors. Let me say, first of all, something the setting for this conference. We need the identity of the parties that are conferring. The Jewish prosecutors, Matthew 27 and verse 12, it's the chief priests and the elders that are accusing him, and Jesus answers nothing. Luke 23 and verse 1 tells us the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. Luke 23 and verse 4 says, "So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.'" And then in Mark's account, Mark 15 and verse 3, "And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he," Jesus, "answered him nothing." The Jewish leaders hate the Romans, and yet they are quite willing to work with the Romans if the Romans will help them to accomplish their end of getting rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the Jewish prosecutors. And on the other side, we've got Pilate. Pilate conferring with them. Pilate, the proud Roman governor, antagonistic towards the Jews, self-preserving, aware that the emperor will remove very quickly any problematic sort of governor. And he's got to walk the tightrope. On the one hand, he doesn't want to cause any unnecessary grief for the people that he is ruling. And on the other hand, he can't let someone be accused of being a king and a threat to Rome. So much then for the individuals. But then the time of this conference. We're told in Mark 15 in verse 1, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. In John 18 and verse 28, it was early morning. The Roman courts evidently are open from the time of sunrise until sunset. So they aim to be, they aim to fit with your schedule. The place of the conference, outside the praetorium, which is very likely this Roman fortress that I showed you at the first. It's going to be outside that Pilate is going to have this meeting with Caiaphas and the others. They themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. They will not go into this pagan residence or business so as to avoid defilement. But if there's any defilement that's going to be going on, it's going to be the other way around. And their murderous hearts going into that place would actually stain the praetorium. One of the reasons why the Jews say that they could not go into the home or business of a Gentile is that this is supposedly where the abortions take place. This is a place of death, and so it's going to be all the more a place that they, as good Jews, are going to stay away. Now, note well the false conscientiousness of Christ's enemies. They are self-righteous hypocrites who are engaged in the most wicked act that man ever committed. And yet they are worried about picking up a little bit of defilement. J.C. Ryle, as he comments on this, points out that oftentimes men who are guilty of the worst sort of crimes try to make up for it by being overly fastidious in some other way. So here they are involved in the murder of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they are going to give the appearance that they are very religious and very concerned to do the right things. Let us pray that God will help us to have consciences that are rightly instructed. Because what a sham. We look at them and say, man, I don't know what their problem is. May we all be discerning of our own areas of duplicity, and may God help us to see it and hate it in ourselves as obviously as we can see it in them. Psalm 139 begins with, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. And that psalm ends with, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. So we see then, first of all, A, something of the setting for this conference. And now secondly, B, the essence of the conference. Now from verse 29 through 31. Pilate honorably requests the charges. What accusation do you bring against this man? This is what he's supposed to say. This is what he's supposed to ask for and find this out. But then notice that the prosecutors tried to bully him with a demand for a verdict. Verse 30, they answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. That we've already considered the charges, and we don't need to bother about being specific with these charges with you. Now, in one of the gospel accounts, in Luke's account, some of those specific charges, evidently as Pilate pushes them for it, then they bring forward these charges. Verse 2 of Luke 23, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Perverting the nation is an outright lie. The Lord Jesus is one who traveled about and was doing good. He was one who was healing. He was one who was teaching and casting out demons. Concerning the forbidding of taxes to Caesar, doesn't that strike you as a bit odd that they would say this? When Jesus is the very one, when he was tested, he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And he's the one who told Peter to go and get the coin. So it's odd that they would be saying he is one who forbids the paying of taxes. But then this word of he claims to be a king. As such, he will be a political and a military danger to Rome. But it seems that even this one is one that Pilate is not too sure about. Actually, there's some reason to believe that Pilate would have some experience at looking at individuals who are dangerous to the state of Rome. And evidently, as he looked at Jesus, he didn't think he was much of a threat to Rome. Notice, they demand their verdict. They've already considered the charges. Verse 31, there's Pilate's humbling reminder of their limitation. Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Here is their open statement of their intent. "We don't need you to judge the man. We simply need you to kill the man. Just trust us. We found him guilty. He is a criminal, if you need to know. He's a criminal against Rome. He is a threat to the emperor. He needs to be put to death." Now, thirdly, see the prophetic significance of this conference. The prophetic significance of this conference. Verse 32, "All of this is unfolding that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." There in three places in Matthew's gospel, one of them, Matthew 20 and verse 18, Jesus prophesies of his death, and he will be delivered to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. The Jews could potentially take things into their own hands and kill Jesus by stoning. But Jesus isn't supposed to die by stoning according to the Old Testament scriptures. And so at one point in John 8:59, they take up stones to throw at him, but Jesus goes away. And then in John 10 and verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Therefore they sought to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand." We notice that God has an order. God has a plan. It's not just that Jesus is to die, but it is that Jesus is to die at the hand of the Romans, and it's by a methodology of crucifixion that we were told about in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus came. God has his purpose. Acts 2 and verse 23, "Him being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Acts 4, 27, For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Here we bow before the bedrock of the being of God. God has his plan, and his plan is going to be realized. And here, his plan takes in even the worst sin that was ever committed, the worst persecution enacted against God's own, the worst mockery of justice, all against the Lord Jesus Christ. And it happened according to God's plan. So much then for Pilate's conference with the prosecutors, that outside, they make the judge come out and meet with them so they won't be defiled in any way. Roman numeral 2. Now we have Pilate's conference with the prisoner. And we find, first of all, in verses 33 through 35, this is the exchange of questions. And it's kind of ironic to see following after verse with just one question going back to the other. So here we have, first of all, in verse 33, Pilate's opening question. And it's the same question that Pilate asked Jesus in all four of the Gospels. Are you the king of the Jews? The same emphatic you. Are you the king of the Jews? There's almost something of this that Pilate knows a dangerous individual when he sees him. And he's not sure that this guy, without soldiers and without some sort of structure in government, is going to be all that much of a danger to Rome. And then in verse 34, we have Jesus' clarifying question. So Pilate asked, are you the king of the Jews? And now Jesus asks, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you concerning me? You're wanting to know if I'm a king. Well, we have to define what you mean by a king. If you mean a king in a Roman and political sense, then no. If you mean king in a Jewish and biblical sense of the Messiah who is to come, then yes. So Jesus draws attention to the source of Pilate's terms. Are you the king of the Jews? The question comes back from Jesus. Why are you asking this? What is the source of your information? And now verse 35, we have Pilate's resentful question. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? I don't come up with these things. I'm a proud Roman, and I am not to be confused with your Jewish leaders. I have no association with them. But Jesus, you must have done something wrong because you've got them all upset. What have you done? Now, secondly, B, in verse 36, in this interview between Pilate and Jesus, we have Jesus' explanation of his kingdom. Verse 36, I want you to notice the emphasis. Three times Jesus is going to say, my kingdom. Verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. It's very plain that the Lord Jesus is going to acknowledge that he possesses a kingdom. But he also has to explain. You see, Pilate's worried about some threat to the Roman government. So I am a king, but as far as you being worried about me coming and destroying Rome. No, that's not for this visit. The unworldly source of his kingdom, it's not of this world. Rome is safe for now. The unworldly methods of his kingdom. Every earthly kingdom, the king's got soldiers, and when it comes time to fight for the rights, they fight for the rights. Well, we don't do that. I don't have soldiers. In fact, when some of my disciples had swords last night, and they, against my direction, cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, you remember, I healed him. And I told them to put their swords away. My servants are not going to fight, or I would have fought to be delivered from them. We learn the true nature of Christ's kingdom. It is preeminently a spiritual kingdom. He's not going to interfere with the Roman government. He's not going to cut in on the Roman taxes. But Jesus Christ is preeminently a Lord of human hearts. He is the Lord of your heart, if you're a true Christian. He is the Lord of your time, and there is one day that is sacred to God in the seven. Jesus is the Lord of your money, and you are the steward of all that God has entrusted you with, and that little 10% is the regular reminder that really God owns everything. Jesus is the Lord of your heart. And so loving God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind is something of Jesus' standard. That's where the fight takes place in Christ's kingdom, in the hearts of his followers to bring their lives into subjection to the will of God. But at the same time that we hear Jesus, in a sense, saying, I'm not a threat to you, he means that plainly, only for now I'm not a threat to Rome. Because it's been way back with Daniel, some 600 years before Christ came, that Daniel had that vision. And here's part of the vision of Daniel chapter 2. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to the other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Jesus knows that his kingdom is going to reign over every kingdom, and that for all eternity. But Caesar doesn't need to worry about that in 33 AD. Further, see Jesus' acknowledgement of being a king. Verse 37, Pilate comes back to his original question. Are you the king of the Jews? Now it is. Are you a king then? My kingdom, my kingdom, my kingdom. Are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate's repeated question, are you a king then? The fact of Jesus' reign, you say rightly that I am a king. The centrality of his reign, I was born for this. The only reason that I have come into the world to be born of the Virgin is so that I would be a king. That's his central purpose. But then the means of Jesus' reign. Does Jesus then start talking about how many generals he has and how many foot soldiers that he's got and what kind of cavalry that he's got? No, there's none of that. But there is an emphasis on truth, that he rules by truth, and that Jesus' servants recognize the voice of truth, that I should bear witness to the truth. That's how I rule. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. The truth. So when God, the glorious Creator, made the world in 6 days, that's God's truth. And he gives a bonus day for the reflective worship of God. That's God's truth. That God showed grace to rebellious creatures, that's God's truth. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross to die in the place of his people, all of that is Christ's truth. And Jesus says, my people hear my voice in the truth. They recognize it. That's how I rule. And now fourthly, D, Pilate's unanswered question. First part of verse 38. His unanswered question. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to him. The words of the question, what is the truth? But the meaning of these words is really determined by the inflection that you give it. Is Pilate here a true seeker? And out of earnestness, is he saying, what is truth? Could you tell me, Jesus? Does he really want to know? Well, it doesn't seem that he paused even for an answer. What is truth? And immediately he walks out. There's no reason to believe that Pilate is anything of a true seeker. But what he is doing is cynically dismissing even the possibility of truth. No doubt from his training, he knows the Roman claims and the Greek claims to truth, and he's been disappointed by one after another. And now, talking with Jesus, he's just assuming there is no such a thing as absolute truth. There's a grave danger here of us, like him, excusing any interest in religion. What is truth? It's hopeless to find it. But we need to rise higher than Pilate and recognize something here of the focal point of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I came to rule by truth, and my people recognize the voice of truth. And our response needs to be one of humility. What is truth? Truth is everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is truth? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Roman numeral 3. We've seen something of the conference with the prosecutor on the outside, the conference with the prisoner on the inside. Now, Roman numeral 3, Pilate's conclusion to his conferences with the prosecutors and the prisoner. First, from John 18, let's look at A, Pilate's announcement of Christ's innocence. Latter part of verse 38. He went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. We need to pause for a moment and just take this in. It's going to be a similar theme that is going to come from the centurion who watches the way in which Jesus dies and says, truly this was a righteous man. So that even from the enemies of the gospel, God is constraining this witness as to the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes about as false witnesses have trouble agreeing. I mean, really, should there be that much of a difficulty? Okay, you're going to say this, and you're going to say basically the same thing. We've got you here together in the room. Now, practice your lines. But they can't even get the false witnesses to agree. Judas's deal goes bad, and he comes in throwing the money down and speaking of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now Pilate, and soon the centurion. This one suffers, but not for his own sin. That's the lesson that God wants us to get. Jesus is suffering in the place of his people. As Paul writes, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And now B, Pilate's great amazement at Christ's silence. First of all, the testimony of his innocence, and now the amazement at his silence. And now we're back to Matthew's gospel, Matthew 27 and verse 11 and following. Jesus stood before the governor, and he's silent. It's not that he's absolutely silent. There is some interchange when it's just Jesus and Pilate. But evidently, when it's the Lord Jesus Christ on trial and the religious leaders, and they're throwing all these accusations out, Jesus is not trying to get off. And that's the thing that is amazing to Pilate. No doubt, as an experienced judge, he's seen people come up with all sorts of reasons, all sorts of vindications, but that is not what is happening here with the case of Christ. He will slip away when he's not to be stoned, but when he's moving in the direction of the crucifixion, which is how God has ordained for him to die, he's not going to fight back. Pilate is anxious. Jesus is composed and calm. He's not fighting back. Isaiah 53 and verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. What's the cause of this silence? Was Jesus some kind of unfeeling robot? Was he going through this process and as a hardened stoic, these things of becoming death didn't really bother him? Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Would it bother you if one of your closest companions would sell you for a few pieces of silver? Would it bother you if your disciples as a group desert you? That Annas is going to interrogate you, trying to trip you up and have you struck by a guard? Caiaphas's mock trial, Peter's denial, to be blindfolded and beaten and ridiculed. Prophesy to us, who is the one who hit you now? Yes, it bothered the Lord Jesus plenty. We need only think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But bless God for the silence of Jesus, because the silence of Jesus is the testimony that he was not trying to get off, that he was not trying to avoid death in our behalf. And may God help us to love him more because he was silent, because he was not trying to get out from under the judgment of death. Thirdly, see Pilate's shifting of Christ's case. There was this fierce opposition of the prosecutors. They don't want to hear that the judge views him as having done nothing wrong. And very quickly, there's going to be the recognition that Jesus has got some sort of Galilee connection, and Herod's in town, and so we're going to send him over to Herod. We're going to shift it over to him. It's not necessary. It's a shift for proper jurisdiction. It's rather a shift by Pilate to pass the hot potato before getting permanently burned. His wife has warned him. He's had the sense that Jesus Christ has done nothing wrong. Well, as we come, we want to learn a lesson from Pilate where he compromises and goes against his conscience, pressed by these people. Jesus is innocent, but maybe I will treat him as if he were guilty. Jesus is innocent, but Pilate is shifting and unprincipled. Jesus is innocent, but I will scourge him. Jesus is innocent, but I will crucify him. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. But far more important to us as we come to the table of remembrance is to see what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing in our behalf in this whole account. He is willingly identifying as our Savior and willing to go to this Roman cross that God will punish him in our stead, that our sins will go to him and his perfect righteousness will come to us. And as we as believers partake of the bread, as we partake of the grape juice as the emblem of his blood, we are expressing our participation in the great exchange. Our sins to Jesus, his perfect righteousness to us, and we know this. But no matter how many times we've heard that and thought through it, yet it ought to bring a sense of amazement to us of God's justifying mercy and God's willingness to come up with this kind of salvation for us. Let us draw near to our God. Father, it is amazing to us as we look at the details of the account to find something of the lies that were told against Jesus. And if we can refute these lies, how much more could the Lord Jesus refute these lies if he had wanted to? But we find that the Lord Jesus had resolved in the garden to drink the cup of your wrath, to be willing to go to the cross, to be scourged, to be crowned with the thorns, to be crucified, to be put to death as the sin bearer of his people. And Father, we are very grateful for Jesus's willingness to be silent, willingness not to defend himself because he was accepting his whole mission as sin bearer in our behalf. And our Father, we would pray that you would graciously work among us. We pray that these simple emblems would stand out to us, that they would testify to us of this age-old accomplished salvation for your people. And we pray that you would help us to delight in your grace, your justifying grace that has saved us through the merits of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we appreciate Pilate speaking of his innocence, a Pilate trying to stand up for him at least a little bit. And we appreciate our Savior's silence as he became sin for us. We pray that as we contemplate even now the sins that we struggle against, we pray, our God, that you would give us fresh measures of grace through this ordinance to stand up in holy resolve against our sins and get you glory, not only in the forgiveness that you extend to us, but in the sanctification that you cause us to experience. Give us this grace, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.